Well, out of our series on 2 Peter, we have learned the great need to divide the Word of God aright, and that is our responsibility. I read someone who wrote that it's not enough that we win the Bible to defend its inspiration and to defend its authority and then lose the battle by not understanding the book we have. And really, that is an ongoing task for all of us. And it is a life of study, and we will never cease to learn things old and new from the Word of God. Let me just give you the list again of the seven principles we have laid out for Bible interpretation. The text matters, the words matter, grammar matters, the context matters, consistency matters, covenants matter. That means we need to understand that there's one gospel in Old and New Testament, and that God has bound himself through the covenant of grace through Christ. And then seventhly, Christ matters. Could you imagine studying this Bible all your life and never discovering the saving grace, the beauty, the love, the fellowship that is in the Lord Jesus? And yet that's what many do. The modernist, the liberal, the denier of the gospel, they spend their lives academically studying the Bible, and they miss Christ. They miss the one who is really the subject of all the scriptures. I want to take you back to John 5:39, where the Lord said that we are to look for him in all of the scriptures. John 5 and verse 39. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have life, eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. So, bottom line is, in our Bible study, if it doesn't lead us to the Lord Jesus, if we don't see him on the sacred page, then we're missing. We are blind, and we're not understanding the Bible as it is given. Now, when we deal with the Old Testament, where we have various prophecies and various statements about the Savior that was to come, well, we need great wisdom, and we need to understand that in the Old Testament, there not only are direct statements about the Messiah who would come, but there are shadows and types. If you go to Hebrews 10, verse 1, you will find that this is the wording of the writer of Hebrews, who, dealing with really the Old Testament law and the Old Testament Levitical things to his readers, who were most likely Jews, and they were full of that. They were full of the Levitical way of doing things, the Levitical way of worship. And, of course, in Hebrews, the writer was getting to look to Christ, to see the Lord Jesus in the things that were Old Testament Levitical. So look at Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of things. Now, the word image there, the Greek word, is icon. And it would be the full stature. The full stature. In the Old Testament, they had the shadow. Now, I want you to think of what an artist does before they apply the paint. And if you see an artist at work, they will usually take the pencil or crayon and they will do an outline. And they will do a shaded outline of the picture that they're going to paint. And then later they apply the paint to the sketch, the outline that is made. What we have in the Old Testament are the shadows, or the outline. The paint has not yet been applied. There's no color there. There is no fulfillment of the picture. And so you have to very keenly watch for this shadow or this type of the Lord Jesus. Now, I want to speak about this word type. It's the Greek word tupos, and it basically means a print. If you were to take a print of your hand, put it in some kind of ink, and put it on the paper, there is a print of your hands. And it's the very same word that you have of the Lord when he was crucified, the print of the nails in his hands. And what you have in the Old Testament is these prints. They're not the full deal. They don't give you the reality. They're just a print. Now, when you take your hand away, that is a print of your hand. It is an outline again of your hand, but it's not your hand in its fullness. And so what we have in the Old Testament are types which are fulfilled in the antitype. And that's a word we need to understand as well. The antitype is the fulfillment of either the prophecy or the shadow or the type. And that, of course, is Christ himself, who is the fulfillment of those types, those prints or shadows which are found in the Old Testament. Now, the list of types in the Old Testament, well, they are really very, very long, because they are scattered, I would say, almost on every page. You know, we do talk about finding Christ on every page. There might be some page where there's a whole list of genealogies, and that does lead eventually, the genealogies too lead to the Lord Jesus, of course, but it's not truly a picture, a shadow, or a type as we are speaking of it. The types, the shadows, the prints that we're speaking of the Lord Jesus coming, are in the people of the Old Testament, the patriarchs, the prophets, and in the Levites, the priests, the high priest. These were all shadows, pictures of the Lord Jesus. And then you have the tabernacle itself. And if you do a thorough study on the tabernacle, you're going to see dimensions and aspects where you have the Lord Jesus revealed in so many ways. And the whole tabernacle is a picture of the Lord Jesus. So is the furniture within it. So is the fact that there are usually, there's wood overlaid with gold. There's the twofold nature. And in details, these things are pictures of the Lord Jesus. Now, when you study the Old Testament and its shadows and types, you enter into what is a very rich area of study, because it excites you. It excites you not only because you can find the Lord, but it proves the inspiration of the Bible. It proves that this is a supernatural book. It proves that the author of this book, from the get-go and in every part of the Bible, had Christ in mind. Now, this is a miracle, because we're dealing with a Bible with 40 authors, over 1,500 years approximately, over different languages, different eras of Romans, Greeks, Egyptians, conquering and reconquering, and yet we have this amazing production, this one book, and you have Christ in all the scriptures. It is amazing, and it is found everywhere consistently. And tonight we're going to start with Adam as the very first type of the Lord Jesus. He's an outline. He is a print of the Savior that would come in many parallels in his life. Now, we have to discipline our minds in this when we come to study in shadows, because we are looking for parallels. The one thing we don't want to do is to allow our imagination to run wild and to see parallels in things that are never intended. But there are, in the key figures, people, places, in the Old Testament, which are undoubtedly types of the Lord Jesus. And when we get into Adam, I'm going to show you that we have a New Testament mandate for this method of interpretation. There are some who would say is this legitimate? Is this proper treatment of the Scripture? After all, are we not literalists? Do we not take the Bible literally? Well, we are. The one thing we don't do with the interpreting shadows, types, and pictures, we do not undo the history. It's real Old Testament history. There is nothing here that is ambiguous, unclear. It's a real history. And tonight we will see that Adam was a real man. He was really created. He was really put in that garden. He really dropped the ball when he sinned. And he was really a representative man for the whole human race. And to put you at ease, this is not at all like some of those crazy methods of Bible interpretation, like a book that was put out called The Signature. And it advocated that in the Bible there were secret codes. And if you follow, they would say something like, every 40th letter starting with this letter, you will find a secret statement hidden in the Scriptures. Or if you go backwards, every 5th letter starting in a certain place, you can make up another word. Well, that's, in my idea, is getting close to Scrabble. That's getting close to making a game out of the Bible. We're not doing that. We have no interest in that whatsoever. But if the New Testament tells me that in the Old Testament I am to look for shadows and pictures of the Savior, then I ought to do that if I am going to get the full message and the full value of the Lord's Word. We make the prayer then, as we enter into this method of study, we would see Jesus. That's just like the Greeks of old when they came and they asked that question, we would see Jesus. Now, I think this is very apt for church services, because when you came to church tonight, you didn't come to see me. I know that you'll be nice to me, and I know I'm your friend, and I hope you think I'm your friend, but you didn't come to church to see the preacher. You came to church to see the Lord Jesus. And you want to be introduced to this Son of God, this man of Calvary. You just don't want a history lesson. You just don't want to be filled with academic facts. You want to meet the Son of God. And in this method of Bible interpretation, we do. We discover Christ in all of the Scriptures. And so tonight, there's no other place to begin but the beginning, and look at the very first man of the Bible and discover him here as the man who is a type of the Lord Jesus. The first thing I would point out in Adam is that Adam had no earthly father. God was his father. He being the very first man who was made of the dust of the ground, and of course you read that in Genesis 2:7, the passage which we read, that God took dust of the ground and formed the very first man. So we can say that God was his creator, God was his father, and Adam had no earthly father. What a miracle that creation was. And also made in the image of God. He wasn't like the beasts of the field. In fact, he was called to give names. There was an intelligence in Adam that he was superior in intelligence, and he had dominion over those animals, and he is therefore very special, and it was an amazing miracle. He had all the senses of humanity: sight, smell, touch, hearing, speech. He had all that we enjoy today as people, even the children of Adam. And so he was created by God directly, a perfect man, a sinless man in the garden before he sinned, upright in holiness and righteousness, walking with God and in fellowship with God, and with a perfect body. Now that is a wonderful parallel to our Lord Jesus, who had no earthly father. And the book of Hebrews, again, if you had read a little further in chapter 10, it talked about a body hast thou prepared me. Those are the words of the Lord Jesus to his Father. A body hast thou prepared me. And God, in the fullness of time, planted the physical life of Christ, the body of the Lord Jesus, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Lord Jesus had no earthly father. When he was conceived and when he was brought forth from the womb, he was a perfect man, sinless. And, of course, he was dwelt by the divine nature. In that way, he supersedes Adam because he was the eternal Son of God who was given human nature and he became that perfect man. But the direct parallel between Adam and our Lord Jesus is that both of them had no earthly father. Both of them had God for their father. In that way, Adam is a picture. He is an outline of our Lord Jesus. The other thing we notice, that Adam was made the heir of the world. Look at Genesis 1, verse 28. Genesis 1, 28. And you will see the authority, the dominion that was given to Adam over all the earth and over all the creatures of the earth. Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. Did you notice the word dominion? There is the governing authority of Adam over the whole of creation and every species that was in the earth. And Adam was given that very position. Now we know that when he sinned, he ceased to be that vice-regent of God. He ceased to rule and reign in the place of God in the earth because he was driven out. He lost that wonderful, powerful position. He was driven out as a sinner into the earth, naked, in need of clothing, and in need of toil and sweat that he might earn a living. And so Adam lost that first estate, the estate of dominion over the whole earth. Now, who wanted it? Of course, the devil wanted it. It was the devil who wanted to be the god of this world. And that was behind the temptation of Adam that he might sin, because the devil was jealous of Adam's dominion and rule and authority over the earth. He wanted that to himself. He seeks to be the god of this world. Now, another steps into the arena, and of course it is the Lord Jesus to whom is given the dominion all and the authority over all the earth. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, I want you to notice that in light of Adam's fall, in light of Adam losing that first estate, and in light of Satan wanting to claim it, the Father gave it to another, to his own Son, the Lord Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, we have this statement. He hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. So who is now the governor of the earth? Who has been given the keys of the kingdom? Who has been given to be the true representative of the Father? It is our Lord Jesus, and he reigns. And of course, he is coming again, and he is going to rule over the nations. He is going to rule and have dominion and authority over all. Satan will not win. He will lose the battle. And so Adam, in God's first office that was given him of having dominion over the earth, heir of all things, Adam is therefore a picture, a type, a shadow of the Lord Jesus. Do you see the beauty of this type, this interpretation of Scripture? Do you see how we can find Christ in Genesis 2. Now, how often have we gone to that passage and we've studied the details of creation, the 6 days of creation, what was made when, and how Adam was made and the sin that came in, and we read all those facts and details, but the Christian needs an eye to see the parallel to the person of the Lord Jesus. And when we find that, it thrills our hearts. It makes us to realize the fullness, the inspiration, the miracle of the Bible. And of course, we don't just study a man, an earthly man who failed and sinned. We get our eyes on the Lord. And we're brought to consider the one who is now the second Adam. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it talks about the last Adam. He's the only one. There's no more. And so where Adam failed, our Lord Jesus steps in as the conqueror, the victor, and Satan's out. He is not the God of this world. He wants to be. He seeks to be. He pretends to be at times. But our Lord Jesus is Lord. He's Lord of Lords, and he is King of Kings. And something else I'd point out, a very rich thought for Christians tonight. Everything we lost in Adam, we gain in Christ and more. Why did God allow the fall? Because we are better off in Christ tonight than anyone would ever be represented by Adam. We have much more. We have now the divine life in us. We are heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. Let's just have a look at that in Romans 8 and verse 17. And these are things that just really should boggle our minds and cause us to rejoice and glory in the gospel. Romans 8, 17. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Now, if sin had not come into the world, we would reign with Adam. We would enter into his victory and his conquering. But that now is hypothetical. Because he fell, he blew the covenant of works, the arrangement by which he would make Adam to be the blessing of the human race. And Adam became the curse of the world. But now by grace, we are linked up and joint heirs with Christ, which we have to say is far better, wonderfully better. Now, another thing we need to look at, and keep your Bible, keep your finger in Romans. Don't lose your place there. We're going to come back to that in a moment. Because the third parallel between Adam and the Lord Jesus is that Adam was the representative man. God's covenant of works with Adam, it not only affected him, but affected all his offspring. Adam was the father figure. He was the representative head, or we sometimes refer to this as the federal head. The one person who represented all the human race for all time. And so when Adam sinned, broke the covenant of works, the whole human race became guilty through the fall of Adam. How can that be? And many people object to the whole doctrine of original sin, that we are, some people would put it in this term, saddled with the guilt of the problem some other man had. But he, in the covenant of works, represented us. And what guilt fell upon him transfers. Now, I'm using this word very deliberately. I'm going to come back to it in a moment. Remember this word. The guilt of Adam transfers to all his offspring, all whom he represents. And they are guilty of all the crime and all the rebellion that was in Adam. And that's why the death sentence is upon the whole human race. Now, who can argue against that? How could I stand in this pulpit with a head of gray hair and say the death sentence not upon me? How come that anyone would challenge and say, well, what happened to Adam doesn't affect me? the sentence of death is upon us all. Just go to the graveyard and you will see generation after generation after generation succumb to death. The result of the wages of sin is death upon the whole human race. So the guilt of Adam is transferred to the whole human race because he represented them. Now in the gospel plan, Adam was a representative man, so was the Lord Jesus, the second Adam. Because the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, is the covenant head of the covenant of grace. Get this little bit of theology and it will really help you. God has only dealt with the human race by two men. In all of human history, God has dealt with the human race either with Adam or with the second Adam, who is Christ. Both of them are representative men. Now, the transfer of guilt that happened from Adam to all his offspring, the same is permitted in the justice of God, that the obedience, the righteousness of Christ, is transferred to all whom he represents in the covenant of grace. And all whom the Father has given him, and all for whom Christ died as the head of the covenant of grace, there is this transfer of obedience to the believer in the Lord Jesus. You would say, would you show me that in the Bible? That sounds good. But is it really in the Bible? Let's go to Romans 5 now. That's why I want us to keep this passage, or keep you close to Romans 5, and to go down to this passage. Now, you should know that this is really about Adam and about Christ, the second Adam. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world. That's exactly what we've been trying to state. By one man, one federal representative man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And who can argue that? Who can contest that every human person in this world is now under the judgment of sin? And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, in the interest of time, we'll just go on here to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. Who is the figure? Now stop there. Get your pen out, if you will. The word figure is the Greek word tupos, from which we get type. And this is our mandate in the New Testament for the interpretation that Adam is a type. He is a picture of the Lord Jesus. There are parallels between Adam and our Lord Jesus. And very often in gospel language, you'll talk about Adam the first and Adam the second, Adam the sinner and Christ the obedient one. But God is dealing with the human race by these two men. And what happened in Adam was a figure of what would happen through the Lord Jesus. Now, what exactly happened through the Lord Jesus? Well, let's go down to verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one. And you can see there the dominion, the vice regency of Adam is called here as reigning. He's like a king reigning as a representative of all his subjects. Death reigned by one. Much more, they which receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, and he is making this now in light of that truth, as by the offense of one, Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so, by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Now, I don't think we have any universalists here tonight that take the idea that Christ died for the whole human race. Everybody's going to heaven after all. The Bible doesn't teach that. And this is where we need to bring in the analogy of Scripture to be consistent with the Bible teaches everywhere else. There are multitudes in hell already. The broad road, the road to hell is broad, and many go in thereat. The church of the Lord Jesus is usually in the minority. But this representation of the Lord Jesus was for the church, his people, all whom the Father gave him, all for whom he died, as their representative head. And now he represents us so that his obedience is transferred to us. And some might contest and say, well, how can the justice of God allow that? Because it allowed the sin of Adam to transfer to all. The justice of God allows the obedience of one to transfer to all for whom he died. And I bring you back to that verse 14, the word figure. Tupos, a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus. And so this Bible interpretation, while we have to be very careful in it, it is legitimate. It is the true view of Scripture. And there is good ground to use this typology in our interpretation. And the wonder of it is, in all of Romans, Paul was expounding justification. He was going into all of these things to expound justification. That I am declared righteous by the obedience of one. And what happened in the Garden of Eden through Adam, sin transferred to all, is a picture of the transfer of the righteous obedience of Christ to his people. And we can rejoice in that. And so while we look at Genesis 2 and 3 and we lament, sin came in and damaged the world, yet there is the picture of a Savior who would come into the world. One more wonderful parallel we have in Adam and the Lord, and that is Adam's wife was created out of his side. I don't need to give you back to the Bible on this one. This is something that even people that don't read the Bible probably know, that in the creation account that God put Adam to sleep, and out of one of his ribs, and some commentators would even try to calculate which rib it is, the 13th or the 12th or whatever. The Bible doesn't actually tell us which rib it was. And women don't have more ribs than men, or vice versa. All of those things don't count here. The reality is that the nature of Eve, she was altogether human. She had no father. She had no mother. She was made from the DNA of Adam. And God took some of his bone and flesh to make what in Hebrew would read this way, the she-man. She's altogether human. The perfect companion, the perfect helpmeet for Adam. And while he was in that sleep, God did the surgery. And when he awoke, he introduced Adam to his counterpart, Eve. And we can truly say that out of the side of Adam, God brought forth woman. Now we want to swing away to the cross. And I want you to think of the Roman soldier who pierced the side of Christ. And the Scripture very specifically says that out of his side flowed blood and water. Not water only, not blood only, blood and water. And as you may know, that's the evidence of death. The pericardium burst, the water that gathers around the heart in death. And out of the side of Christ came forth the church, purchased by his death, by his blood, right out of his side. And what a beautiful, wonderful arrangement. Prefigured right there in Adam and Eve. And as we know in Ephesians 6:5, marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. Paul talked about this mystery. God, in ordaining all things in his wisdom, pictures man and woman together. They leave, they cleave, they become one flesh. And this is the picture of the church. And of course, out of the side of Christ comes forth the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm not sure if you've ever heard this before. You may think this is a whole new way of looking at the Bible to me. Is this really good, sound Bible interpretation? Is it something that is in keeping with our church history? Would the Puritans interpret the Bible this way? Would the Reformers interpret the Bible this way? Well, I want to give you a quote from the man I think we all know and probably have read, Matthew Henry, a Puritan. And dealing with this very situation of Adam, God bringing a woman out of his side, here's what he wrote. In this, as in many other things, Adam was a figure of him that was to come. For out of the side of Christ, the second Adam, his spouse, the church, was formed. When he slept the sleep of death upon the cross, in order to which his side was opened and there came out blood and water. Blood to purchase his church and water to purify it to himself. And so Matthew Henry even goes into drawing a shade of difference between the blood and the water. We don't have to go there. We don't have to make something big of that. But the typology, the picture, the representative figure of Adam and Christ is all there. What an amazing typology. And as you would study your Bible, looking for Christ in all the scriptures, this Bible will open up to you. It will become a thrill to study, because here is truly the supernatural Word of God. And as I said, there is no possibility that so many different authors over so many hundreds of years from different languages and parts of the world could have gotten this so perfectly without the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that recorded Genesis. And of course, God did the creating work. This is therefore a supernatural gospel. Supernatural. It's of God. It's not of man. That's what you read in Galatians 1. And when we do our Bible reading, tonight, tomorrow, look for these pictures, types of the Lord Jesus. And I pray and hope that in the next weeks over the summer, we're going to look more at these types, more of these people, events, and places, that these parallels come out so clearly. And I trust it will revolutionize our Bible reading and give us such joy in reading the Word and finding Christ in all of the Scriptures. And you know what I'm really thankful about tonight? That I can read and preach from Genesis 2 and get to the cross. Isn't that marvelous? I can read and study Genesis 2 and end up at Calvary. I can do it in Genesis 2 and I can do it in almost every chapter of the Bible. That's why Mr. Spurgeon gave the advice to young preachers, always make a beeline for the cross. And of course, young preachers, sometimes they look at it, how do you get to the cross from this? And sometimes we have to do our homework thoroughly. And I've said it before, the Bible is not for a lazy man. The Bible is not just for a quick read. You need to dig. You need to be like a gold miner. And a gold miner just doesn't go in and spend an hour or two and throw away his tools. Yeah, there's nothing here. No, he keeps digging. And those that are determined come up with the gold. Likewise in the Bible. And so I advocate and I encourage you to look at the Bible under typology and these pictures. And you'll find Christ. And it will be a blessing to your own heart and soul.